Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse 35 to 41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt." Guilt remains.
Let's just pause briefly and ask God's help as we come to his word. Father, you promise us your spirit to help us in the understanding and applying of your word to our lives. And so we pray, Father, that you glorify yourself by fulfilling that promise in our midst this morning as we look at your word. We want to know it. We want to be transformed by it. And although we all too often fail to act upon this desire, we do truly want to be those who obey it. So help us towards these ends, I pray, and I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, well, this morning we're going to conclude our interaction with this man whom Jesus has healed. I have thoroughly enjoyed this chapter of Scripture. It has been really an amazing story, one that many of us are familiar with, but when we pause and think about it and meditate upon it, it's really just been an incredible story, and John has lost none of the drama of it in his telling of it. Aside from it being God's word, the Scriptures are just plain good literature. And John has told us a hair-raising story, all of which is true. We learned at the very beginning of this story that this man, who we've been thinking about, was born blind because of the sovereign purposes of God. We were told that God allowed him to be born in this way in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. And notice that word, works. That's significant. God did not desire to do a work in him. Rather, he desired that his works be displayed in him, more than one. And the first work that God did, that he has been displaying his glory for us in, was by removing this man's blindness. And once again, this reminds us of why Jesus, or John, records Jesus' miracles in this gospel. He records these signs to prove to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And his desire is that seeing these things, we would believe and have life in his name. And Jesus, though right before he worked this miracle, we are reminded, what is it, back at verse 5, of an important truth, not just for this story, but that John has been unfolding for us from the lips of Jesus throughout John's gospel. And that Jesus is indeed the light of the world. That's verse 5, in which we read that Jesus is the light of the world. And then, to show us what that looks like and how that works on the souls of men, he gives us a living illustration as he opens the eyes of this man who was born blind. One of the things that people who study the Bible like to talk about are different types of Christ. People who, throughout Scripture, an aspect of their life teaches us something important about the person of Christ, particularly in the Old Testament, as they foreshadowed the coming Messiah. But this man serves not as a type of Christ, but as an example, as a type of what it means to be a sinner, born blind by their sin. And Jesus illustrates what he does with the gospel on the closed, blinded eyes of lost sinners as he gives light to this man for the first time in his life. And this is a physical demonstration of a greater spiritual reality. I frequently allude to or quote 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is a glorious chapter. I encourage you to know its contents well, and 5 and 6. Yeah. Great section of scripture through there. But in that passage, we learn that all mankind is born spiritually blind. And if we are to be saved, God must remove the blinders of our sin and then, as it says in the text, to shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is where the significance of that word works, not work, but works, comes into play. Because God does not just open this man's eyes so that he can see. He does more than open the eyes of his head. He opens the eyes of his heart that he might see Christ for who he is and believe. This is the second and the greater miracle I would suggest to you in this text. It is a far greater miracle for a sinner to be redeemed from their sin than for a blind man to have their eyes opened. And so God is displaying his works. Now, as we've been walking through this incredible chapter, I have been emphasizing the various responses to this miracle. And this has been the case in all of John's recorded miracles of Christ, that there is significant fallout because of what Jesus has done. And John takes great note to explain them to us. And as we walk through these various responses, I've been emphasizing how everyone around this man responded wrongly to the display of God's glory. Yet we have also been seeing this man growing in his understanding of who Jesus is. And so what we're going to do today, and we're going to kind of cycle back and review some of what we've already seen, but what I want to do today is focus on how the light of the glory of God displayed in this man's life worked to bring him to salvation. So we've been talking about all the wrong responses up to this point. This morning we want to glory in how God works to bring this man to a saving knowledge of himself. And as we do this, I want us to consider and to ask the question, what is the nature of true saving faith? See, we have read elsewhere in John's gospel that people believed, but then it's the story progresses and we discover they didn't really believe, that they had a false faith, that they had a spurious faith. But it's not so with this man. So how is it? What is it about this man and his response to Christ that would cause us to think he has a genuine faith? And by looking at his faith, we want to consider whether or not we have a genuine faith, or whether, like too many people in John's gospel, our faith is found lacking. And my real hope, as we glory in what Christ does in this man's life, is that by the time we reach the table, we will be uniquely prepared to worship in this important act of remembrance. So let's think about the journey we've been on with this man. When we first met him in verse 1, we learned of his miserable condition, that he was born blind, and that this has caused him, we discover later in the text, to be a beggar, which is all you could do in that day where they didn't have social services and all the different programs that we have in our world. And at this time, most families in Judea lived at a subsistence level, meaning you earned that day what you needed that day to survive. And if you had someone that was handicapped in your family, there was no help. And so most people in Israel at this time that were handicapped, unless their family was very wealthy and could care for them without this, most people that were handicapped were forced to beg for money so that they could contribute to the family income. And so this man is likely sitting in one of his usual spots, seeking alms, seeking giving, help, charity from those who are passing by. He's not seeking Jesus. He does not, to this point, there is no demonstration that he believes in Jesus. In fact, his initial response to what Jesus has done indicates that he has a very limited knowledge of who Jesus is. And yet as Jesus is passing by, as Jesus is there, he casts his eye on this man and he determines that he is going to be gracious to him. And so he spits on the ground, makes mud, puts it on the guy's eyes, and commands him to go and wash it off in the pool of Siloam. The man obeys and he comes back seeing. And as we saw and course those who knew this man were shocked. I mean, of course this is incredible what has gone on. He's been blind his whole life, and now he sees. And as they begin to inquire about what happened and who had done this incredible thing, we begin to see the man coming to grips with God's work of grace in his life. But it's a process. It's a process. And it is a reminder to us that God works through ordinary means to accomplish his extraordinary work of salvation. That God uses the normal stuff of life. Well, this isn't exactly a normal situation in life, but God works through the ordinary stuff of life to bring people to himself. He's going to use this man's trial and subsequent expulsion from the synagogue to bring him to a place where he can see Christ for who he is and respond in faith. And so what is this process that God brings him through? And this is not a cookie cutter process. This is simply the process that God worked in this man. The first thing we see is he has this awareness of Jesus. First, when those people asked who did this, we noted his reply then is he said, this man, or the man who is called Jesus. The man. That's all the more he knew of him. Now, I'm certain that that this blind man, I wish we had a name. I'm getting tired of talking about the man. But this blind man, I'm sure he'd heard of Jesus by now. This is less than 6 months before Jesus' crucifixion, and by this time, everybody in Judea and Galilee had at least heard of Jesus. And yet the man by no means believes in him. In his thinking, Jesus is just the man who is called Jesus. And yet as the man is brought before the Pharisees, he's introduced to a debate, because as we saw, Jesus violated the traditional interpretation of what it meant to have Sabbath rest. And because of this, the Pharisees concluded that Jesus was a sinner. And yet some of the Pharisees rightly concluded the only way he could have pulled this off was through the power of God. And when, remember, they asked the man as they debated this, and there's a division among the Pharisees, and they look at the man and say, well, what do you think? You're the one whose eyes he opened. What do you say about him? And he says, he is a prophet. In saying this, he recognizes Jesus to be a man of God. Well, the Jews didn't buy his answer. And so they begin to continue, as we saw, discredit the miracle. They don't want to recognize Jesus for who he is. And yet in verse 27, the man's reply, you do not want to become his disciples too, indicates that he sees Jesus as a teacher fit to be followed. Now, I presented this last week as a good thing, and it was, and remains so. But I would suggest to you, the man is not yet converted. He simply is seeing Jesus as, okay, he's a prophet, and his message is worth following. He recognizes him as a teacher fit to be followed. And I do think, and I mentioned this last week, that he is indicating in that statement his intention to become his follower, but he doesn't know what that means yet. Now, this question infuriated the Pharisees, and their inquisitor's tribunal just at that point devolves into a full-on debate. And yet the harder they pushed, the clearer this man's vision became of the sinfulness of their hearts. And the climax of debate comes when he proclaims, well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. A couple more comments, and then the man comes down to what is his final assessment with the Pharisees. And it's that Jesus must be from God. Only God can open the eyes of a blind man. And yet I would still submit to you, the man is not yet saved. You see, mental assent to biblical truth is not saving faith. Having right theology does not ensure that you will enter the kingdom of God. Having your Bible memorized from cover to cover does not guarantee that you are found pleasing in the sight of God. Knowledge in and of itself does not get it done. Yes, knowledge is essential to belief. We cannot believe in him whom we do not know. But having a proper theology doesn't get it done. Ask countless people through the history of the world who suffered at the hands of the church, who had right doctrine, but did not live or obey or understand the implications of their right doctrine. And so this man has been on quite the journey, but as we reach verse 35, we find Jesus now re-entering the story. Jesus heard that they'd put him out, presumably of the synagogue, and he goes and he finds him. And once again, this just is a reminder to us that God uses the ordinary means of life to do his extraordinary work of salvation. I mean, what? Jesus heals this man and does no teaching at that point. And the man doesn't come back and find Jesus. He goes home and has this whole interaction with his neighbors. He gets put on trial. He gets kicked out of the synagogue. And Jesus has yet to communicate what he needs to know to be saved. Instead, he allows him to go through a very painful process. Remember when we talked about what's the significance of the mud and the spit and the pool of Siloam? And I talked about how God and the secret counsel of his will determined to heal the man through that means? Our journeys to Christ and saving faith goes by different paths and different ways. And God and the secret counsel of his will determined to work in this man's life like this. And we don't get to see what God is doing. So we sow the seed and we water the seed and we wait for the harvest, for God to work in people's lives and circumstances to bring them to himself. And so we find for the second time in this story, Jesus approaching the man unsolicited. The man is not on a hunt for Jesus. Jesus is on a hunt for the man. And he finds him. He approaches him. And the first time Jesus approached this man, he extended to him the healing power of his grace. And this time, he's going to extend to him the redeeming power of his grace. As he puts the question to the man and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Brothers and sisters, this is where we see the difference between having a right knowledge about Jesus and having belief in Jesus. The man knows Jesus is from God, yet Jesus wants him to move his understanding from his head to his heart. And so he asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" which is Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels. Do you believe I am the Messiah? Do you believe in the Messiah? Not I. He simply asks, "Do you believe in the Son of Man, God's Savior?" Now, as we think about John's gospel and how he has presented to us belief, I remind you that he has over and over and over again presented belief, defined it by action verbs: receiving, trusting, eating and drinking, following, and so on. All of these action verbs. And Scripture is clear to us that salvation is a work of God independent of anything we do. Faith or belief is not a work. And yet genuine faith, it's not passive either. It's hard to put words to it, because faith compels us to action. Where true faith is, there will be actions that follow it. We read in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." When we believe, when the truths of the gospel travel from our head to our heart, and we know that they are true and we believe them, it compels us to action. And this is why belief is more than mental assent to theological propositions. The man said Jesus is from God. True, but what are you going to do with that? True belief is a matter of trust. True belief looks at the propositions of the gospel, that all men are born sinners and separated from God, that God in his infinite love and goodness sent his only begotten Son into the world to be the Savior of the world, that as the Savior of the world, Jesus lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, rose 3 days later to bring victory over sin and death, and has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now sits interceding for the saints, and that he will save all those who believe in him. True belief looks at these propositions and does not say that's true, although it is. Rather, true belief says, because that is true, I will stake the eternal condition of my soul upon his finished work, trusting none of my own works for my standing before God. And I know I'm making a subtle distinction here, but it's an important one. I want to, those of you who've been around church for a long time, maybe you're like me, you grew up in the church and you never know anything different. And when I responded in faith to Christ at the age of 3, it just was natural, it was just normal. There's honestly been never been a time in my life where I can look back and think, I didn't know this to be true. I didn't believe it. For those of you that have been around church your whole life, it is worth asking a couple of questions. Perhaps you acknowledge the Bible is true, that Jesus is the only Savior of the world, and that no one can be saved outside of Jesus. We know those things in our head, but my question is that a proposition in your head or the belief of your heart? Because unless the truths of the gospel travel the 18 inches between our heads and our hearts, we are not saved. Do you know it because you've been around it your whole life, or have you hung the eternal condition of your soul upon what Jesus has done? Is your trust in him, the person of Christ? It's a subtle distinction that's not easily identified by watching eyes, but it's an important one. Do you believe? The man has come to a right conclusion about Jesus. And Jesus asks him, do you believe? Because he wants his knowledge to become belief, that he might be saved. Now, why do I keep saying this man's not yet saved? Well, because of his answer. He says, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? I'm actually preaching out of the New American Standard, and it says Lord there. It's the same word. And context determines whether or not it's a recognition of him as God or whether or not it's just a term of respect, as in sir. And I think the ESV interpreted that word correctly, that he is saying sir. He's not recognizing Jesus as Lord yet. He's simply being polite to this stranger who has approached him and asked him a very pertinent question. So who is the Son of Man, sir, that I may believe in him? He understands that Jesus has come from God, but remember, this guy's never seen Jesus. He's had one interaction with him and his eyes were still closed at that point in time. He doesn't have a clue who it is that's standing in front of him yet. I don't speak that as criticism. I'm simply saying that God is still at work on him. And that's why Jesus' reply is so incredible. He says, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. The first half of that statement, Jesus is giving away the fact that he knows of the miracle that took place in this man's life. You've seen him. I know you're the blind guy. I'm the one that healed you. In fact, he goes on to tip his hand on that as well. When he says, I'm the one standing in front of you, Jesus is saying, it's me. I'm the guy who opened your eyes. I know about the miracle. I'm the one that worked it. And really, when I say, do you believe in the Son of Man, I'm asking you to put your faith, your trust in me, to believe me. And this is the fact that, men and women, the only proper object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. Not believing the Bible, although that is true. Those who believe in Christ believe the Bible. It's believing in the person of Christ and what he alone has done, and what we're going to remember here in a few moments. Christ alone is the proper object of our faith as it comes to salvation. And so now we reach the climax of what God is doing in this man's life. We're going to see the second display of God's glorious work in him as the man is saved. His knowledge becomes belief. He has come to a place of personal faith in Jesus. What he knew before, he now applies to himself, and he believes in his heart. And this belief is expressed in his threefold response in verse 38. Yeah, I know, only me can get 3 points out of verse 38, which is very short. But it's incredible to see what he does here. First, he calls him Lord. Don't miss the irony of that. Sir, who is it? Oh, it's you, Lord. Same word, but don't miss the irony of it. He is now recognizing him as God. And I say that because of the worship that follows. Lord, I believe. And second, that's the second thing we see. He recognizes him as Lord, and then he confesses his belief to him. I read Romans 10, 9 and 10 earlier. Right? There is a direct connection between the belief that must take place in our hearts and the expression of that belief that comes out of our mouths. When there is faith in here, it will come out of here. We cannot be silent when God has changed us. What God is doing on the inside will find its way out of our lips. So as he confesses his belief. For those of us, when we share the gospel, this is an important place to drive to. Get people to express faith. Ask them, do you believe? If they believe it, they'll say it. They will confess it with their mouths. And what we're watching here in this text is what God has described in various ways throughout the scriptures. It talks about in Ezekiel how God will take away our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. It talks about 1 Corinthians 4, or 2 Corinthians 4 again, how he removes the blinders of our sin. We talked about in John 3 the miracle of being born again by the Spirit of God. All of these things at work at the same time, we're seeing that in this very man's life. As the man is saved. The third thing that happens in this text, and this is the logical outworking of salvation, the conversion brings action as he worships Christ. Why does God bother to save us? God created us to worship him in every aspect of our lives. When Adam and Eve chose to break the one rule God gave them, they decided to get their eyes off of God and the obedience and the worship that was due him and to make themselves the focus of it for a while. To try and elevate themselves to the level of God and to have his knowledge. They rebelled and they plunged us all into this sinful condition. But as sinners, born in the fallen nature of Adam, we are no longer able to worship God, and yet God's creation of us for that purpose remains, that we were created to worship him, to glorify him in every aspect of our lives. And that is why God, in his infinite goodness, made a way through Jesus for us to be restored to him. And when we are saved, our natural response to his redeeming grace in our lives is to return to the purpose for which he created us, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And that is the essence of Christian worship. It is the glorifying of God and enjoying him for the greatness of who he is. And this becomes the desire of the hearts of all those who have been redeemed. It becomes the motivation of their lives. And I imagine in this text, worship for this man probably looked like prostrating himself on the ground and paying homage to Christ, which is a very appropriate act of worship, to bow before God. Have you ever kneeled in prayer before the Lord? Have you ever prostrated yourself before the God of the universe? A day is coming when you will, if you haven't yet. It's a joy for Christians to express their humility and to pay homage to God by hitting their faces before him. This man, I love this. He prostrates himself before the God who created him and who stood before him as a man in that moment. Come to be more than his physical healer, but the rescuer of his soul. And here we see the result of true saving faith. Genuine belief produces worship every time. When the light of God breaks upon our souls, we either flee from it lest our evil deeds be exposed, or we come to it allowing God to deal with our sin. And there we stay as we dwell in his presence and we have fellowship with God. When we are in a right relationship with God, we must worship. It's not optional. It's our duty. It's our joy. And this worship is expressed in a lot of ways. This man prostrated himself. We have worshiped already this morning through our songs, through our words. But brothers and sisters, we can go through the outward motions of worship, and the words can be coming out of our mouths, and we can be doing all the right things and saying amen at the right place and still be far from God. And still be completely alienated. Don't believe me? Look at the Jews. Have we not seen that truth as we've gone through John's gospel? That they had all the outward forms correct, but they were filthy on the inside and completely severed from God. In fact, we're going to see this next time, as Jesus says, you're still blind. Yes, you're blind. You're not one of my sheep. You're lost in your sins. We gather on Sunday morning to corporately worship the Lord, but it's hollow and it means nothing if there is not substance to our faith. This is just the expression of what should be happening in our life all week. In fact, I would submit to you that there are greater acts of worship that give substance to what we do here. The laying off of sin in the pursuit of holiness. Serving God by serving others. Seeking His presence through His word and prayer. These are the things that inform and enliven our verbal and corporate expressions of worship. And when we give ourselves to the pursuit of holiness and the pursuit of God's presence through His word and through prayer, our confession of Him will flow from our lips, and it will automatically create fellowship with the saints and will cause us, compel us to share the gospel with lost people around us. Because it'll flow out of who we are. True belief causes us to worship in spirit and in truth. And when we engage in that kind of worship, then we have the confidence that we are indeed children of God, because His Spirit will bear witness with our spirits that we are indeed children of God. And so this man, because of verse 40, I think the Pharisees are there watching. He does not fear man at all. I love it. May we have his kind of courage and faith in a world that wants to silence us for our Christian faith. But he prostrates himself in the eyes of the Pharisees before Christ and worships him. And as he's doing this, Christ brings clarity to everything we've seen in this chapter. And Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." The light of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ has shone on the man who's been healed, on his neighbors, on his parents, and on the Pharisees. His neighbors were amazed but unaffected. His parents were too scared of the earthly ramifications to believe. They just wanted to get out of the situation. And the Pharisees were too proud and too blind to see the glory of what was going on. They didn't want to believe. But this man is different. Because God has a different plan for him. And he draws this man to himself. And Jesus opened the blind eyes of his heart that he might see his need for a Savior. That Jesus is that Savior. And he caused him to believe in him. Jesus came, this verse says, to heal or to give sight to the blind. And he came to heal not those who think they are well. The Pharisees are so confident in their self-righteousness that they don't think they need him. Jesus says, "I didn't come to heal those who are well. I came to heal the sick, those who need a physician." Jesus says, and we explored these truths extensively in John 3 when we ran into him the first time. The light shines in the darkness and people flee from it because they don't want it. It's just the reality of it. Men and women, though, the gospel always bears fruit. Every time. Every time we proclaim the gospel, it is bearing God's good fruit. And those whom God is saving, it brings them into his sheepfold through faith in Christ. And those who are not of God, the gospel produces the fruit of rejection. So they are now doubly condemned before God, condemned for their sin, and then condemned of his gracious provision of salvation through Christ. Jesus came as a dividing light, and he remains so today. Why is it that Christians the world over have always been persecuted for their faith? Because when the light of the glory of God shines on sinful men, they either come to it for cleansing or they flee from it. And they don't like the conviction it brings on their sin, and so they must extinguish the lamp carriers in hopes of hiding it. Why is it that there are certain groups of people in our world who can't just be content with their sin, but they must force us to accept it? They must force us into their mold on it, because our presence is a constant reminder to them of what they already know, that it's sin. They got to extinguish the light so they can feel better about their sinfulness. Short-term solution, someday they're going to stand before God and have to give an account. As we think about this and as we prepare to move to the table, I just want to leave us all with the same question that Jesus asked the man this morning. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, usually I ask rhetorical questions from the pulpit, but I don't want that one to be rhetorical. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Yes? No? I don't believe you. Do you believe these things? I should be hearing a resounding yes here, people. Yes. Break your Canadian culture here. Okay, some of you said yes. I got another question. Are you worshiping the Lord then in spirit and in truth? Is your confession just words, or is it compelling you to worship on more than Sunday? I get to see you here on Sundays. What would I see if I walked with you all week long? It doesn't matter what I would see, because God is walking with you all week long, and He does see. Does our belief in Christ permeate every aspect of our lives? Does it change our priorities? Does it produce the fruits of righteousness in us? And does it cause us to seek the ongoing presence of the Lord? For the redeemed, the answer to those questions should be yes, although all of us who truly know the Lord understand that all of us fall short of the standard in all of those areas. But it is the desire of our hearts. When Christians come to me feeling a sense of guilt over a sin they can't master in their life, I am always encouraged by that. Because they come to see me because the Spirit of God's at work on them, and it tells me they are redeemed. Because they want to lay off their sin. Because that is the desire of those who have been saved. They are transformed. And if you don't believe in the Son of Man, there's a simple solution to that. To turn from your sin to trust Christ alone for the salvation of your soul. Only He can save. Trust Him. Trust Him. He's never cast out anyone who's come to Him by faith. If you're here this morning and you understand I've got a right knowledge, but it's not transforming me, then a simple prayer of faith that God will answer, that God would move those truths from your head to your heart and to change you into the image of Christ for His glory and our joy and our eternal salvation. Oh God, impress these incredible truths upon our hearts. Cause us to see the greatness of who You are and how You've expressed that greatness in the accomplishment of our salvation. And may we be those who are so stirred by these truths that we flee the things of this world and pursue You and You alone. May You be glorified in our midst. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.